So our series is called what? Rebuilding What Matters Most. So here's a question. Is there anything in your life currently that you need to rebuild? Anything? Because what we're going to talk about today is rebuilding with word, rebuilding through the word. Is your marriage in crisis? Does that need rebuilding? Is your parenting, your business, a friendship? It could be 100 different things. But is there anything or things that could use some rebuilding right now? Because I want to ask you a follow-up question in this. Do you really believe in your gut that God's word can rebuild that? That God's word can bring life where there's death. That he can bring wholeness where there's brokenness. Do you really believe that? Because what we're going to see in the text today is a man who did. We're going to see a guy named Ezra finally show up. This is, I don't know what week this is, 4 or 5 into the series, book named Ezra, and he finally shows up. And we're going to see how he, in the first 10 verses, rebuilds through the word. Here's your first takeaway. Because he was a man of the word himself. So he wasn't trying to like pawn off, you know, encourage something for the others to do. He wasn't. So as we walk through verses 1 to 10, I want you to see how Ezra really believed what he was saying and how the word through this guy rebuilt a people that desperately needed rebuilding. So let's jump into verse 1, and we'll start with 1 to 5, where it says, now after this, okay, let's stop there because this is important. Grab the piece of paper that represents chapter 7 in your Bible, or just touch your phone. That page, remember, it represents what? It represents 58 years of life. This is why. Remember it from the overview of the book, that Ezra is 1 through 6, all about Zerubbabel and rebuilding a building. And then Ezra would come back 7 through 10 and rebuild the people or reform the people with Torah, the word. And remember we said there was a gap in the middle. And that gap was 58 years of life. So as the writer is telling us this story and we flip the page, I want you to feel the gravity of that, because it says he does so in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. What's the deal with that? We started with Cyrus. Then we went to Darius. And in that gap was Xerxes, who had a son named Artaxerxes. We've got 4 kings. And I want you to feel the power and the goodness as you think about rebuilding your world or anything in your life, and how God can shake and shape the nations through the hearts of leaders and kings. Because as he hardened Pharaoh, he has softened these guys who were Persian, now Iran, Persian kings who did not follow Yahweh, but he softened them and said, hey, go home and take all this stuff with you as you go, and you have everything you need. Just go get them, guys. They weren't on the team. They were the other team. But yet they were so supportive of them. So I want you to just see when you read, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, not as some kind of like verbiage that we have to just get through to get to the good stuff. Embedded in that is the power of God to change nations through people. And this person, Ezra, is the son of Aaron, the priest, the chief priest. Aaron was qualified in one way, in that he was a priest. That he, this was a family deal. You were born into priesthood. And he was in that lineage, and we see that play out here. Aaron, if you remember, was the first one of those. He was Moses' brother, remember? So he was the first one, and it became a family deal where you were born into priesthood. And Ezra is. He is. But he also is something else. Look at verse 6. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So what was a scribe? This word for scribe is this fun word that meant originally, like before the exile, scribes in culture were recorders. They were those who wrote. They were secretaries. They reported everything that happened in the culture. But after the exile, starting right here, there's a new level that goes up. And we don't typically think of them as the good guys, because in the New Testament, they're always associated with those guys called Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were questioning Jesus. So it's kind of like guilty by association, right? Not so fast. Because they knew the word in a way that is actually convicting to the bones if you understood how much of the word that they knew. The New Testament word for a scribe was grammatus. Sound familiar? Like grammar. They were people of the word, of words, and they wrote them really well. And they were in charge. They were the guys who wrote down the text with such care and such skill. Listen to how Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, spoke about a scribe who had not done his job well. He says, "The lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely." Because these guys would write down word for word, letter by letter. And if it wasn't right, it got torn up and thrown aside. Listen to how Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of them. He says, "The scribes were careful not to add, remove, or alter any syllable, and that they regarded their text as decrees from God that they needed to abide by and perhaps to die for in their reverence to them." So you see, if you have any doubts about the veracity of God's word, the trustworthiness of God's word, this is a great spot again to know that that his word was not flippantly transmitted in the days of old. If it was wrong by a point, by a stroke, it was abandoned and it started over. So there's incredible clarity and trustworthiness in the flow. Now tradition says that Ezra could write the law from memory. I'll remind you what that is. That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. And in the middle of that is that fan favorite called Leviticus. Memorized and to be able to be written. That's a man, if he poked, he bled God's word. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And Ezra was one of those guys. Listen to this. He was a priest and a scribe. He has this unique calling and authority as they come back. But he also has a gift. And it's called the hand of the Lord his God that was on him. We're going to hear that 6 times in this book, 2 more if you count Ezra. And remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Jewish Tanakh. 8 times it says of Ezra that God's hand was on him. What does that mean? It simply means, but profoundly means, that the sovereign hand of God gave him favor. That is something that you and me, we need to pray for every day. Don't think, Ezra needed favor to accomplish the purposes of God because like he had a big assignment. You have a big assignment. It's called your life. And nobody else is living it but you. Whatever stage of life, whether you feel like you're on the top of the world or in the bottom, your life counts. So every day you really ought to be praying, oh God, would you give me favor? Not in the prosperity gospel kind of weird way, like give me favor to get all kinds of stuff. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, God, would you give me favor that I might play my part in the advancing of your kingdom as a plumber, as a preacher, as an engineer, as a banker, as a retiree, as a mama, daddy, a grandparent, whatever you are. You are first and foremost a child of God. So take all those labels off, but understand in those contexts of plumbing and banking and parenting and whatever, God wants to use you. So I say we follow in these footsteps of Mr. Ezra and ask for much favor so that you get to the end of certain days or seasons of your life and you go, that would have never happened without your favor. I know. It would have never happened. It builds gratitude in your heart. And it builds humility in your heart. Because you know that you could have never done that. And it builds worship in your heart. Because you know he did it. The hand of his God was on him. And so it goes on to say that he brought with him, he went up, verse 7, to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. Some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the temple servants. This is quite a little band of journey journeymen going. Ezra then came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means this. They walked for 4 months. 900 miles, which if you do the math, which I did, is 7.5 miles a day. And this wasn't just like all of you marathoner types. This was old people and young people. This was camels and donkeys and animals and bags and boxes of stuff and silver and gold clanking along the way. You know, as the crow flies, it's 500 miles, but it took them right through the desert. So they went this way, which was 900 miles. Who does that? I think it's people who really understand their place in the kingdom and that God's word in the proclamation of it can rebuild anything that's broken. For the good hand of his God was on him, it says after that, verse 9. That's the second time we hear that. And here's why I think that is so significant. Did y'all just go blank? Okay, it was just this TV. Okay, there we go. For Ezra, watch the screen right now, okay? I'm going to ask you, can look down a second. Everybody watch the screen. I've got three screens I want you to see. I want you to see the supernatural progression that's going to unfold on the screen. But right now, it looks pretty simple. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel, right? Bam, good job. That's why God's hand was on it, was it, right? See it this way. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules. One more time. For Ezra had set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. Now, this is profoundly important and I think insightful for us, because if you do this only, if you go straight to teaching and you're not living it, you're a hypocrite and you're not worth listening to or following. And if you start right here and don't do these, if you're just a studier and you just want the next high-level Bible study and you've taken 17,000 Bible study courses, but you're not living it and teaching it, you're just spiritually fat. That's what the scripture says in the New Testament, that knowledge puffs us up, but love builds up. And where does love come into this? Love is when we do it and we teach it and we live it. And this is the brilliance and the simplicity of Ezra's life, is that he had set his heart to do this. It was in him to do this, and it transformed a nation and a people. To set his heart has this notion of establishing, of setting your mind to. It's a priority. He had a priority of God's word. You remember, he was born into the family business of priesthood. He wasn't born into, because there wasn't a family business of scribing. His heart loved God's word. His heart loved Torah from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He loved God's word and memorized it, wrote it, cherished it. But it was a decision. What is the priority in your heart for God's word? What patterns have established in your life? What habits have established in your life for getting intake of God's word? Because there are certain things, you know, they get ingrained and you're just going to do them. Like, I guess I'm going to be dead when I don't have a cup of coffee in the morning, because it's a straight up habit. Right out of my little Raiders mug. Every day. Not in this mug every day, but I'm going to drink coffee most every day because it's a habit. Because I've said it, not so much as this is a priority of my life, but it has become a love for so long that I wake up and I'm like a Pavlovian dog when he hears the bell ring and he starts salivating for coffee. Sounds like I need a 12-step program for coffee, I think. I'm rereading a book for the second time called Atomic Habits. It's not a Christian book, but it's a good book. And he speaks of atomic habits, not in the sense of atomic, like, but atomic as in tiny micro. The basic premise of the book is this, is he says, stop setting goals, build better habits. Because he said, how many people have said, I want to run a marathon and they never run one? So he says, it's better to put on your shoes and walk around the block once for 7 or 10 days and then walk 2 blocks and then walk 3 blocks. And he says, those are the people who actually run a marathon one day, because their life changes, their habits change. And I'm hesitant to say it in this way because it sounds like it's a devaluing thing, like coffee or marathoning is on the same par as the word. But you get the principle I'm saying, right? Have you set your heart with the word as a priority? And this is how it works. On this day, in this place, at this time, I will read this much scripture. If it works for the gym, it works for the word. On Monday through Friday, at this time, and in this chair or office or wherever, I will read Psalms and Proverbs or Ephesians or John. You fill in the blank. That's all you got to do. Do it today. Start tomorrow. Don't feel like you have to read the whole Bible tomorrow. Read a paragraph. And then tomorrow, read a paragraph again. And then the next day, two paragraphs. And build your... But all of a sudden, there's this thing building in you. But here's the greater way to get that going. The greater way to get that going is remember what Jesus said in John's gospel when he says, if you love me, you'll obey me. In other words, if you love me, you'll long for my word and you'll long to live it out. So what Ezra is showing us is his heart was set with the priority of God's word to do three things in this order, to study God's word. Daresh is this word that has the sense of to tread. This is good. To tread a place with your feet. Do you hear me? To make a path with your feet. Like you go somewhere so often in your yard that there's a path. Like at Harris Teeter yesterday, I came out from buying 5 power bars and I came out and I was parked right across the deal there and there were 2 paths in the ground cover. Like some kind of ground cover on the little thing, whatever it's called. And there are 2, I mean, they were paths, they were hard as a rock, and they were about that wide, and it's because there was a parking space there and a parking space there. And all of us are too lazy to walk 4 feet around it, and we walked right through the ground cover. And at some point years ago, it became a path. Because we've walked on it so long, it's a path. Isn't that a great word picture? Isn't that a great visual of God's word and our study of it? Is that we would go to it so often. The number one use translation of it in the Hebrew is to seek. That we've sought it out so many times. So there is a path behind us and that we can see it and others can see it. Not because we're like, look at me, I know so much Bible. But because we're living it. But you can't extravagantly live in the totality of your life if you don't know it. And when you know a lot of it, it's a lot more opportunity for you to have a grand life. Not in the extraordinary, not in the spectacular, but in the ordinary and the mundane things of like forgiving your enemy, praying for an enemy, caring for someone, whatever, the little things that aren't seen. The little thing that no one knows except the Lord and maybe one other person. Because you did it. And it was the right thing to do. And you did it because you studied. You wore out a path behind you to do it. Which is, I love this. To do it is this notion of producing something by labor. We live in the land of easy. The greatest generation didn't think that. I read Tom Brokaw's book a long time ago in an airplane flying overseas, The Greatest Generation, which is that World War II generation that built, you know, America, the industry war and post-war. And the world in which we live now is a very comfortable, easy world. We want it easy. We don't want to pay the price. We don't want to do things. And sometimes to do it, the word, is not easy. That it's challenging, it's countercultural, it's odd, it's weird, it's antiquated, whatever you want to say, or it's costly, but it's the right thing to do. See, we're not all called to teach, but we're all called to do. Can I get an amen? We're not all called to teach, but we're all called to do, and we're all called to study. We're all called to wear out a path because we're looking into that book and then do it. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 7 that we read earlier, if anyone hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he's like a wise man that built his house on the rock. If you don't want to do it, if you don't want to pay the price, you're like a wise man that built on the sand and you'll get the result. But he says when you do these two things of wearing out a path and study and doing these things that you can then teach. And the word there for teach, a word picture, was it was originally used for goading a cattle, like driving cattle, like pushing in a direction, or to train men in war. It has a sense of instruction and causing someone to learn. Listen, the best teachers are those who cause learning. When we were in school in Chapel Hill, there was a professor, I'm sure, who's probably passed away by now. He taught Chem 11. And he was known for failing over the vast majority of the class because Chem 11 was one of those classes you had to take in pre-med at Carolina. And it was what you would call a weed-out class. And it's like a badge of honor that I am so very brilliant, I'm so intelligent that over half my class cannot even fathom the vastness of my knowledge. Losers. Freshman losers. I tell you who the loser is there, professionally, not personally. It's the professor that takes joy in failing over half his class. Because in the Hebrew language, there's a very small difference in the language between teaching and learning. Stroke. To teach is to learn. And if you really want to be a good teacher, those around you will learn. That's why, if you want to be a good teacher, you got to find a way to take top shelf things and put them on the bottom so the old saints and the kids can all get something out of that day. And you can't do that until you've studied. And frankly, until you've done it. You know, I know there can be great coaches in sport, but there are times when I look at a hire in a coaching environment and I see somebody and I go, yeah, that guy, you know, they're not always successful. But when you look at a guy and you go, yeah, he was a quarterback for 20 years in the NFL, he probably knows what he's doing coaching that team now. That's not always the case. But there's something to be said about living that which you're trying to teach and to saying, hey, this is what it looks like and feels like. You've got to build some reps. I watched about 5 minutes of the Senior Bowl practice workouts on ESPN this week. And I saw coaches standing with these monster guys and they're doing things with their feet and they're showing it with their hands. And that's one thing in a drill to say, hey, son, jam your hands up under his shoulder pads at the line of scrimmage. It's one thing to say that in a drill in a game when the guy across from you is not coach who's like me, built like me, and it's another superhuman that weighs 350 pounds. And he's jamming your shoulder pads too. But you know what happens? When you do that, when you live it and you rep it out and you rep it out and you rep it out, you get good. You get effective. And in an infinitely more important way, when we study the word by laying out a path behind us and we do it, live it, I don't mean that we always are perfect and we knock it out of the park, but I mean your heart is bent to obeying God's word, then you teach. Because hear me, if there's somebody in your life, there's an environment in your life that you want to rebuild through God's word, your life will have more power and worthiness to listen to if that group of people believes that you believe it and that you're doing it. And conversely, the opposite. So if you want to rebuild home or business or something, and you believe that God's word really counts, matters, gives life to death and structure to disorder, then live it. Then live it. You see, learning was not and is not simply knowledge. It's learning how to live. Doctrine determines direction of your life. What we believe matters, because if it's bad doctrine, you're going to go down a bad path. And if it's good doctrine, you'll be able to navigate rough times and tough times. Teaching was not simply this knowledge or information. It was transformation. Maybe this is why in the New Testament, this equivalent somewhat of teaching, which is didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Listen to this. Listen to the connection. Jesus saying this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, didasko, them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded or taught you, to do it. Like, live it. Live it out in the teaching. The teaching was not just to get a fat head, but feet that are worn out from living it. I love this quote. It means to teach in a way that the will of the student becomes conformed to the teaching. Do you hear that? That the teaching is such that my will, my choices, my loves, my desires get conformed to the teaching. Like the teaching as authority over me, I don't get to influence it. It influences me. So in a time that talks about good is evil and evil is good, we can rest in the solidity of this word. So some things never change. Did I bring up PETA yet? No. So just to prepare you so that you're not caught off guard, PETA, the Protection of Ethical Treatment for Animals, and I love my dog. I'm a dog out of the bone, and I'd fight you to protect my dog. I love my dog, but my dog is not a human, right? So PETA says this week, it is improper and insensitive and wrong of you to call each other, I can no longer call Justin a rat, because to do so is to imply that I'm better than a rat. That the animal kingdom is on par with the human kingdom. When in fact, the scripture says animals are under the dominion of man. The righteous man, scripture says, cares for the needs of his animal, yes, but we're not the same. We're not on the same level. So as we think about teaching and living and doing, listen, there's nothing new under the sun, guys. Culture changes and morphs, and this thing's going on and that thing's going on, but God's word remains the same. We just have to take it and put it into the culture in which we live, and our sons and daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters will encounter different things than we are, but the same trustworthiness of the book in your lap will remain. This is why 5 or 6 years ago, as a pastoral team, we defined a disciple as this. A disciple is a follower of Christ in learning and living. You think, well, it took pastors several months to come up with. Remember that, how we wrestled with that? It did, because there's a lot in that. Because a Western disciple is a follower of Christ in learning. Get all the knowledge you can. And Charlotte loves its knowledge. But an Hebraic disciple, a biblical disciple, wanted to learn and live. A Talmid wanted to be like his rabbi in what he knew and how he lived. So get this, a disciple is a follower. You are a disciple of Jesus in your learning, important, and your living. When you study and do it, then you can teach. Maybe this is why Luke, when he's writing Acts, and he's just written the Gospel of Luke, when he says this, first chapter, first verse, O Theophilus, in my first book, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see the progression. It's always going to be there because it's biblical and it's effective and it's right. So I just help out the alliteration fellow nerds, like learn it, live it, lecture it. Learn it, live it, loan it. Whatever you want to say. Come up with something that helps you think that through, or just memorize Ezra 7:10, which is a pretty good place to start. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. When you do that, you've got a great life. D.L. Moody, who founded Moody Bible Institute, I wish David Marus was still here. He just went back to school in Chicago, one of our kids. D.L. Moody said this. He suggested that the greatest tragedy of his day, which was late 1800s, I think, was that Christian leaders trafficked in unlived truth. That's worth writing. I don't see anybody writing. It's really good. When we traffic our lives as unlived truth, it's a tragedy. Yeah, it is for me because I'm a pastor, and it is for you too. It's no different for you. It's just different in another way, but it's the calling is the same. Is to live our lives under the shadow of the goodness of God's word, to learn it and then do it, like practice it and then teach it. But may it never be said of us that we trafficked an unlived truth. May it be said of you that you trafficked a lived truth, that like you lived the truth that you proclaimed. cliche, old, worn out, but our being precedes and trumps our doing. It just does. So let me ask you two questions. What would a casual observer of your life, who's watching your life, say of you when it comes to learning, doing, and teaching? If they could just follow you around with, you know, notepad or recorder or phone, what would they say? And secondly, what habit, what atomic habit are you going to set today to build that kind of life? On this day, at this time, in this chair, I'm going to read this. At this day, in this place, in this chair, I'm going to memorize this. What will you do? Please, please don't go home today and go, that was an interesting sermon, and wake up with no life change. The tweaking of a tiny habit can have transformative effects on your life. And in this day that has grown more clouded and more ambiguous with good and evil, we have never had more of an opportunity and calling to know what God's word says than right now. We'll pick it up in verse 11 real quickly. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, they may go with you. For you were sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And it goes on down through the text with all these things that he's given, all this, just tons of silver and wheat and wine and oil. And he says, let it be done. But I want you to notice where he lands in verse 25. He says, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges and who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who don't know them, you shall teach them. Do you hear what's being said there in verse 25? What he's saying to Ezra is, what's greater than all the silver and the gold and the wheat and the wine and all those things I've given you? What's the most important thing? Is those who go with you who don't know the law of your God, you need to teach them. Because we can rebuild anything with the word. It's not overnight often, but in the recreating of a culture, of a people, whether it's a church or a family or a team, a business, a marriage, the steady, slow progress of truth like water on hard soil that in time brings forth fruit and vegetation. That's the way God's word works. But secondly, I want you to notice this. Not only did he rebuild them through the word by being a man of the word, he rebuilt them through the word by pointing them up. Okay? Look at verse 27. Blessed be the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love. There's that chesed, right? That loyal covenant love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. He was saying to his peeps, he was deflecting and he was pointing them somewhere else to say, like I was saying earlier with God's favor, when things go well is to say, blessed be the Lord our God. Like he did that. Like we could have never pulled that off. Look at what God did. That needs to become a good habit and a good skill for all of us to be quick to deflect and to say, look what God did. That reminds me of Afshin. Afshin Ziafat is a good friend of ours from Texas. He was born Muslim and is now a pastor of a church in Frisco. He said one day after church, the lady came up to him and said, that was a great sermon, Pastor Afshin. And he said, oh, it was all Jesus. And she said, well, it wasn't that good. So you got to be thoughtful and careful how you deflect praise that it's genuine and it comes across as genuine. But third and finally, I want you to see this. He rebuilt them through the word, a word that transforms, like a word that has action, a word that is dynamic. And I'll show it to you this way. Check out the screen. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. What's going on? The hand of God was on him. Like, he recognized God's favor. And it gave him courage. But it wasn't like this went away. It wasn't like God's hand was on me and I had courage as super scribe who just pontificated all the time and never did anything. God's hand's on him. He has courage. And what happened? It looks like no big deal. I gathered some guys. But that changes history. Right? Zerubbabel, altar, Nehemiah's coming later with walls. In the middle, there's a people. Like, you can build the wall and build the altar, but if the people who are there aren't like locked in and growing in their faith in the word, it doesn't matter. So the E between Z and N matters. I gathered some leading men from Israel to go up with me. So what needs rebuilding in your life? What needs rebuilding in your life? Do you believe that God's word can bring life where there's death? Well, let me encourage you in that question by letting you hear what men in the word said of the word. Moses said, Deuteronomy 32, take to heart all these words that I'm warning you today. Now, this is the end of Moses. Moses, Deut 32 is the end. He's going to sing a song, and he's going to pass baton to Joshua, and he's out, okay? But he is a big deal in Judaism, all right? Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, Israel, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do these words of the law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your very life. That's what gets me out of bed in the morning. I'm not a teacher of a dead book. I'm a teacher of the very word of God. And then Joshua says this, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, study, right, think, dwell, so that you may be careful to do according to everything in it. Study, do. David said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word. He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water. And when the winds blow, his leaf is not going to wither. He's going to bear fruit. He's solid. He's secure. David said in Psalm 119, a lot, 176 verses, read it later. It's awesome. Paul told Timothy this, of this word, if you have any doubts that God's word can rebuild something in your life, listen to what Paul says. That word is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Learn it, live it. Peter says, you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. It withers and falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You think God's word can rebuild something broken in your life? Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Nehemiah says, our boy Ezra is going to show up in Nehemiah chapter 8. He's still around when that book comes. And it says that he stands up at the water gate and he's reading the word and he reads it from early morning to midday. He's reading it for 6 hours straight. You're dying to get out of here after 35 minutes. 6 hours, this is nothing. And it says they bow their heads, they say amen and amen. They bow their heads and they worship the Lord because they're hearing his word for the first time freshly. It's life. And they really believe that it can make a difference. And finally, and most importantly, Jesus Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that mouth is in your lap in the form of a phone, an iPad, or a print Bible. What needs rebuilding in your life? His word is able. You know, one of our decade goals, the third and final, is this unreached people group and the translation of Scripture into languages. What if you didn't have the Bible in English? It had never been printed. I want you to watch this short video and be really encouraged.
Darana nyundi yubu daib na gigib memero. Dara memero kum. Pok yoknal na nyundi gerenti omulat lam siyang wene na. Memero puku wene na ot kemila ma. Do wene ani si ani yak lem labuka nyun babi elu lama. Pok memero kum ni omulat lam siyang wene na. Omwi nyun babi ket sepo. Seni lima po. Sumni ni wene na nyundi yubu nisin. Mati yut sampe wahyu. Gigib tangkal wene na. Wera yok simna.
Ingeng upni yu wena na nane miyung kiblam nu na boga na yu kumbok neri masyarakat emiyung mabon ni sinap ni sini miyung se ingeng ulam upti na ba ingeng ulam ni yu neri igil na kigip lawa piyu pertanyaan lama apar singena ta na ingeng lam nu ngene ni kana kigip pesarok pesingding kayo
Anak ini yang dunia but nanti tak siapa, nungging yang opsir nungdi alkitab atau wapri, ambusin benungdi buat apa tu? Tapi yang di ular opni di sini nungdi buat apa nungna nungging kanga tu topap. Se anti member yang nungdi bape, member yang bape sebelum nungdi bape, nabo.
Siga nesonimi.
Listen to this.
Nesonimi na, imyang di ibu, gimyal ibu rahat member wange. Nundi seri do bepti wenena nundi ma bo mo ma war def si ta tinun ma ko lu ngi bop so ma ko bop wenena nundi ibrahim ne nge sal ba hep to tinundi ma ba ko si ta sik tinna sik te li sik ma ba ka nge on batta ba lam sik ba sigat nuna na son i ma sa ngi bop sem bi sik ba ben ngi ngose
pep nak te lim sumnen emi yong na na yong aba kitlam na anse di man de ya yu ne ngi lak de ne ya di man de ya ne ngi na wene ya ko de bla di man de ya ne na de la ko buka sampai pokok tak na orum de na
Father, we thank you that we get to be a part of this story. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be bent towards you, that we would set our hearts through choice and deliberation to study your word and to do it and to teach it. Father, would you move in our hearts individually and as a body to be a part of the story of a language that would get to a people group over and over and over again, and to see that joy and being able to read a Bible in their heart language. Would you move in a miraculous way? Would you join me in praying right here at the front at a prayer bench, or where you're seated, or if you want to get out of your seat and kneel by your seat, however you want to pray. But let's own this. And I want you to take that thing that might need rebuilding in your life and pray to believe, if you can't, that God's word could actually do it. Go for it, church.